Well, how are you feeling this morning, this first Sunday morning of the year 2004? You know, some people hate January. Anybody in that category? Do we have any January haters amongst us? Thank you, sir. My wife absolutely hates January. And I'm becoming less fond of it the longer I am married to her, interestingly. The contrast between December and January is pretty marked, isn't it? December is this season of fun and celebration and feasting. And some people find December pretty tough and Christmas hard. But for many people, December is one of the highlights of the year. With the whole Christmas season, many of us will have just come from seeing family and from seeing friends and having a bit of a break. And then January hits and reality is back with us. The decorations come down. That's one of my jobs when I get home this afternoon, is to take the decorations down. One of the most depressing jobs of the year. Tomorrow, I've been lucky enough to kind of arrange my leave so that I've had more or less 2 weeks off over the last 2 weeks. I'm back at work tomorrow morning. The weather is among the darkest and wettest and coldest of the year. Sometimes people hate January. And as we look ahead to a new year, some people can actually be quite scared of what a new year holds. My wife's been a teacher now for over 20 years. She's a head teacher now. And after every holiday, she says, she has this feeling where she says, I'm not sure I can do this anymore. Those first 2 days back in school, she says, are really tough. And January can feel like that on a big scale for lots of people, can't we? As we've had this lovely Christmas break and the new year begins, we sometimes think, can I still do this? Sometimes a new year holds real fear. Or, some people love New Year. We've been given these fantastic shiny new diaries, and maybe new stationery, new notebooks to fill, new calendars. And as we start to fill them in, you've got this sense of 12 fantastic months stretching ahead of you. New blank pages of your life that you're going to be writing all over between now and January 2005. There can be a massive air of expectation at this kind of year that we can really enjoy. And I wonder which of those two things sums you up better this morning, if either of them do. Are you fearful, a little bit overawed as New Year begins, or are you excited and expectant and optimistic and hopeful, bold as New Year begins? Which is it, fear or expectation? Well, this passage you've picked, I think, is a great passage to be looking at on the first Sunday of a new year. Because this was a new start for God's people. They were just about to enter a new land, the promised land that they'd been waiting for so long. And this was going to be the cult. If you don't understand the pictures, don't worry for a moment. I'll explain all. Okay? Don't worry about those now. This was the culmination of much of what they'd been longing for. Right since, do you remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? God says to Abraham, you know what I'm going to do for you? You're going to be the founder of a great people. And your people are going to have a great land. And this people I am going to bless. And I'm not only going to bless you as you inhabit this land I'm going to show you. You're going to be a blessing to the nations, to the whole world. And here they are, about to enter the land that God had promised them way back in Abraham's day. Way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Ever read the little book by Graham Goldsworthy? He's written a powerful little book called Gospel and Kingdom. And in it he has this little motif of the Bible's ideal for the human condition. He says the ideal condition for human beings is to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. Hear that little Goldsworthy motif? God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. And this is God's people, and the second part of that equation is about to fall into place. They're going to be in God's place in the Old Testament. There must have been a massive air of expectation around, I think. But there's also, I think, going to be quite a lot of fear around. It's a new chapter in more than one way. They're not just entering this promised land. They're also under new management, or certainly under new leadership. The first thing the writer of Joshua tells us in verse 1 is that Moses was dead. Joshua is going to take on the leadership role. And I wonder what that felt for Joshua. We get some pretty strong clues in this passage, don't we, as to how he felt about the new job that God was giving him. Do you remember who Moses was? Exodus 33. He was the guy to whom God spoke as one spoke to a friend. That's quite a hard act to follow, I think Joshua was probably fearing. And Joshua had been in Moses' presence as God was doing that. There was this land to conquer, which was full of opponents so fearsome that a previous generation of Israelites had refused to go to battle against them. So scared of them were they. And you've called the series Be Bold, Be Strong, I guess, because four times in this chapter, Joshua is told, be strong, be courageous. He's told it three times by God, he's told it once by these tribesmen. It's obvious, not just to God, but anybody looking at Joshua, human beings looking at Joshua, I think, that this guy is scared as he faces the challenges that are ahead of him. He needs something that is going to mean that strength and courage are more to him, more real in his life, than the terror and the discouragement that he fears. The secret of success this morning is called. God answers, I think, three questions for Joshua and the people that I personally find it very, very helpful to remind myself of at the start of a new year. If I'm absolutely honest with you this morning, I think I am more fearful and overawed at the concept of 2004 that lies ahead of me than I am bold and strong and optimistic at the moment. And I found it very, very helpful to be reminded of these three questions. Let's look at them first. And this is the three little images, all with an aviation theme that you have on the screen in front of you. Let's take the one on the left first. A plane just about to take off with the runway ahead of it. Here's the first question, I think, God wants Joshua to know the answer to. The question is this: where are we going? That's question one. Where are we going? And God answers it almost immediately, doesn't he? Verse 2, you have to get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. God gives them a pretty specific destination. Where are you going in 2004? Where are you going this year? Now, some of you will have some pretty clear destinations in practical terms that you know are going to happen to you this year. You know, you may know that 2004, for example, is the year in which you are going to get married. By the 1st January of next year, which I think is the 2nd of January 2005, you'll know that by next year you'll be married. Or for some of you, you may know that 2005, 2nd of January, you will have your first child. You may know that that will be the case, all things being well, by then. Of course, we're assuming that the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned within the next year, which is, of course, possible. You may know, all things being equal, that you will be living in a new house or a new part of the country, or you may have a new job by this time next year. Some of you may have much less pleasant things to look forward to in 2004. I've managed to discipline myself to checking my email in the last fortnight just once. One of the emails I picked up was from one of our friends who, just before Christmas, was diagnosed with a brain tumour. What's 2004 going to be like for him and his family? Do you know where you're going in 2004? Clarity of destination is going to be pretty crucial for a 2004 that is marked by strength and courage. God knew that if Joshua and the people were going to be bold and be strong in the challenge that faced them, clarity of destination was going to be crucial. What though, if you're not very clear on what your practical destinations are for 2004, what if you're like me? As far as you can tell at the moment, the 2nd of January 2005, first Sunday of next year, your outward external circumstances are probably going to be pretty much the same as they are this year. You know, no big changes planned. What does clarity of destination mean for people like us? Well, the people, God's people, knew what the promised land meant. They knew what the promised land meant. They knew from passages, I guess, in the law, like Deuteronomy 11, that this was the land flowing with milk and honey. This was going to be the land of mountains and valleys that drink rain from heaven, That's what the promised land was going to mean. They knew that this was the land, this is how God had described it, the land that God cares for. That was the land they were going into. It was the land where provision and protection would be available for God's people if they kept his law. This would be a land where justice would be done. This was going to be the focal point of blessing for the whole world, this nation they were going to create. This was the place they were journeying to, God's answer to a needy world. That was their destination. The place where God, if they obeyed him, was going to create this community that would be the beacon of hope for a sin-soaked world, that was going to show just how good life could be if it was lived under God's rule. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that it never quite worked out like that, because God's people may have been in God's place when they got into the promised land, but they never really successfully managed to put themselves under God's rule. And this beautiful example of what life lived under the rule of God could be never worked out for the Israelites in the promised land. One of my favourite books of the Old Testament is the little book of Ruth. And I think the reason I love Ruth so much is, as much its placement in the Bible as anything else, Ruth comes after the book of Judges, which is one of the most depressing books in the Old Testament. You know the book of Judges? You get this cycle of decline in the book of Judges. Just awful things happening, one after the other. Horrible. And you think, life in God's promised land was pretty grim if you read Judges. And then God pops Ruth into the canon of Scripture. It's a story about a woman who is just broken by bereavement, just shattered by bereavement. She says to her friends, "Don't call me pleasant," that's what her name meant, "call me bitter, because God has made me a bitter person." She'd lost her husband and sons through death. All she had was one daughter-in-law left. And if you know the story, you know it's this beautiful tale of the way that, because one guy called Boaz keeps God's law, lives the way God calls him to live, healing and restoration and provision and community and beauty invade Naomi and Ruth's life once again, because God's law is kept, because people live the way God calls them to live. Because God's like that, isn't he? God's heart is to bless people. He wants human beings to know, as Jesus put it, life in all its fullness. God's revealed heart is to add value to human life. I love that definition of blessing. Blessing is to add value. God wants to make life better. He wants to bless our socks off. And that's the journey of life, isn't it? Under God's rule, towards blessing. Not always, as Mike explained to us so clearly, in the ways we would want it or expect it or demand it. It's not always through the obvious things like health and wealth, but God is taking us towards eternal, deep-rooted blessing. We're journeying towards the best that he has for us and for others. We're journeying towards the restoration of the world as it's meant to be, and the restoration of our lives as they're meant to be. I don't know what that's going to look like exactly in my life in 2004. But that is my destination. That's my rough route map. And I want to see that in my own life, and in the life of my family, and in the life of my church, and in the life of my neighbours and my friends. And empowered by God, that's what I want to spend 2004 doing. Through whatever influence I can exert, seeing the blessing of God and life in all its fullness breaking into my needy life and every needy life around me, to see God add his value to life after life after life. And it's my prayer that my life will be shaped according to that direction. That's going to involve changing the kind of, well, continuing to adapt the habits of my life, my general day-to-day living, using my time to open my heart to God's blessing. It's going to affect the relationships that I foster. Each year I try to take four younger men and make sure that I spend a little bit of time each week with them, reading the Bible with them and praying with them and taking an interest in their lives and seeing if we can together push one another closer towards Jesus Christ, towards the blessing that he has for their lives. It'll affect the way I use my money and all kinds of other things. But that's my destination, to see the blessing of God break into my life. That's what God wanted to do for his people through Joshua and his leadership of his nation. I'm out of time, but there are two more questions. I'm going to go through them in 5 minutes. Is that okay? Five more minutes? Okay, here we go. Here's the second question, I think. Who are you becoming? Not just where are you going, and I'm suggesting our destination is to partner God in his job of blessing the world. But who are you becoming in that process? This middle one is slightly obscure. The bottom aeroplane here, you may have read about its birthday. It has celebrated its birthday on the 17th of December. It's the Wright Flyer. On the 17th of December, 1903, the Wright brothers flew this first powered aeroplane for the first time. In less than 100 years, aviation had become this. That's the space shuttle, which didn't have the most trouble-free of years last year. But it's probably one of the icons of just how far aviation's gone. You see how far it's changed from 1903 to 2003? How are we changing? It's not just about destination, it's about the people we are as we travel. Ian and I were at a conference just before Christmas in November, and we heard a guy called Gordon MacDonald speaking. You may know him from his book Ordering Your Private World. And he said something that really struck me. He was quoting Oswald Chambers from his journal, the great Christian writer and thinker and pastor. And Chambers said this, most men over the age of 40 I meet are garrulous and unenlivened. And he was being specific about men. Most men over the age of 40 I meet, he said, are garrulous, that means over-talkative, just too full of themselves. Garrulous and unenlivened. I'm 40 this year. On 2nd of January 2005, this time next year, I'll be 40 by then. I don't want to be garrulous and unenlivened. I think what Chambers was saying is, why is it that so many men stop changing? And he was talking about Christian men. Why do so many Christian men stop changing? And that's why we have the emphasis in this passage on the law. That's why we have those lovely passages about not letting the book of the law depart from Joshua's mouth. He's saying, this is what's going to be changing you. This is what's going to be transforming you. This is the way the holiness of God is woven into your everyday life. Has the law struck you that way? You know, every time they sowed a crop, because they were told not to mix up two crops together in the same field, they were reminded in their hearts and in their minds, that's right, we're to be single-minded. God and God alone. Every time they ate, because they had to be so careful about clean food and unclean food, they were reminded purity matters to God. Every time they got a skin disease or some odd discharge seeping out of their body and all these ritualistic things they had to do to take care of it, they were reminded impurity spreads easily. We have got to be careful to be holy like God is holy. The law was there to weave God's character, his holiness, into their everyday lives. And now we have this stuff written on our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit. We don't need to worry about whether we sew two crops together or whether our garments are woven out of just one fabric. We can forget the externals because it's written internally. But the principles remain, don't they? Is the holiness and the character of God being woven on a daily basis into our lives? Are we changing as we journey? It's not just where are we going, it's who are we becoming. I find Christmas letters, the concept of Christmas letters, fascinating. I know it's really trendy to diss Christmas letters, and I don't want to do that. But I was fascinated reading all the Christmas letters we received this year, because so many of them are about what people have done and not who people are. It's a very unusual Christmas letter that isn't just full of my children have done this, and so-and-so is doing 11 GCSEs, and so-and-so is now at university and running the Christian Union, all of which is really great stuff. It's a very unusual Christmas letter that says, this is how we are, this is how we're feeling. This is what God has done, not just in our external lives this year, but in our inner lives this year. This is how I've changed from one degree of likeness to Christ to another degree of likeness to Christ. And if we're setting any New Year's resolutions this year, how about that one? How about the resolution that we're going to change? Not just where are you going in 2004, who are you becoming? Last woman, I'm done. This guy is sitting on his own in this aeroplane. And the last question is this: who are you with this year? God reminds Joshua twice in this passage that he will be with him, verse 5 and verse 9. If there was one distinctive to Moses, it was the fact that God's presence was with him. Do you remember that discussion in Exodus 33? God says to Moses, go into the promised land, I'm sending an angel with you, but I don't dare come with you. You're so stubborn, I'll just squash you like bugs. And Moses says to God in Exodus 33, if you're not coming with us, it's not worth us going anywhere. And God says, okay then, I'll come with you. That was the distinctive of Moses, wasn't it? One who knew God's presence. And God makes the same promise to Joshua twice. I will go with you wherever you go. I think one of the biggest mistakes in my Christian life is that I forget so often that God is with me. He's not just with me when I, quote, draw into his presence when I'm in church. I'm always in his presence. He's with me every step of the way. And we need to have the mic moments, don't we, right through 2004, where we lie down on the sofa, when we've got the end of our own resources, and we say, I give up, and we sense God with us, saying, okay, I pick you up from this point on, and I carry you. Where are you going in 2004? I want to go to a place where the blessing of God, the value-added presence of God, is more full in my life and those whom he gives me influence with than it was this time this year. I want to be changing this year. Who am I becoming? I want to be changing, more closely resembling Jesus Christ. And who am I with in 2004? I want, like Joshua, to be reminded, God is with me every step of the way.